Let's go ahead and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. If you're just joining us, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. It's a lot of fun going through the Bible. You know, I've found that where you're at in the Bible is where you're at in life. It's interesting how it kind of meets up. And it's kind of cool because as we are in John 20 and 21 this week, we are in that place that we're studying through. So next week we'll be in John 21 and finishing up the Gospel of John. And then we'll hit the book of Acts and we'll just keep right on going through. Sunday morning, usually I take a smaller topical out of our upcoming Wednesday night through the Bible studies. And that's kind of what we're doing here as well. But last Sunday, I started a discussion on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate as it is the resurrection Sunday. And so it worked out really nicely. But last Sunday, we addressed the issue, what does the resurrection mean to you and to me? What's the big deal? Why should we even be concerned? What's the, you know, some guy that died a few thousand years ago, what does that have to do? And I showed you last Sunday, if you were with us, that it was verification of who Jesus Christ really claimed to be. He didn't claim to be a good teacher. He didn't claim to be a good philosopher or a nice guy. He claimed to be God in the flesh. That was his claim. And because Jesus said, this will be the sign that I'll show you. If you destroy this body 3 days, I will raise it up. And that'll be proof positive that I am who I claim to be. Nobody else has ever made such a claim. And then confirmation that he has power over death. We saw that last Sunday too. And substantiation of what he claimed he would do. The forgiveness of sin, which brings salvation. We looked at that. That there'd be no salvation apart from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then his resurrection, because he died and rose, our sins are forgiven. Like we talked about the Day of Atonement and how our sins were covered and atoned for. And then anticipation that we live forever with him because he rose from the grave. You too will have life after death. What happens after you die? The benefit is beautiful. The glory of the resurrection of Christ means life for us eternal. So we looked at what the resurrection actually does and what it means for us. But some of you, if I could hear the critic perhaps say, Brett, that's all fine and dandy, but I don't know. I don't know if I really believe that the resurrection took place at all. I mean, sure, you can talk about what it means and how great it is for you guys and everything, but I'm not even sure it really happened. But I'm here to tell you that I believe the resurrection is one of the best, most provable, most important facts of all history. And I want to try to show you that today. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 20, the first 10 verses. Let's go. John 20, verse 1. There we read, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulchre, and saw the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Peter, to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not that the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away, and again into their own home. They came to the tomb that day, and they saw that Jesus' body was not there. As we were looking on Wednesday night about this chapter, we saw how others came, and Mary was there and saw the angels there, who eventually Mary would see Jesus. In fact, she didn't really recognize him until he called out her name. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. What an amazing story. These disciples, they didn't even know. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Even though Jesus predicted it, he told them about it, it was something that nobody ever had really talked about before. And so they thought he was maybe talking about something else. They really didn't understand anything about what he was saying. So all this was new to them. But then these disciples, something radical happened to them. What made these bumbling disciples, the same disciples that were afraid for their lives, the same disciple, Peter, who ran, and when they said, hey, you knew Jesus, and he said, I did not know him, blankety blank, and he started swearing like a sailor. What made Peter, who was a big chicken at that point, and you got to give him some credit, it was scary, your life would be on the line. The Romans were killing Jesus on a cross. And yet Peter, running for his life, what happened to these guys? I'll tell you what happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ would change their lives entirely. For once Jesus would show himself to them, we'll see a very different set of disciples, filled with the Holy Ghost, believing in the resurrection, and believing in a radical way. You see, for the skeptic out there, I want to tell you there's some great proof and some evidence that we need to look at. The evidence is clear. Now, because it was back in the first century, we didn't have CNN, we didn't have Magnum PI, we didn't have Andy Griffith. We actually just have the ancient historical accounts to do the investigation, to find out what happened. But what's amazing to me, of all the history in the world that we, and secularists will just willingly accept, of all the history that we read about, there is really no greater documented, mentioned, talked about, huge fact in all of history. And I'd like to just show you a few things. First of all, I'd like to show you the biblical evidence. Then I'd like to show you the circumstantial evidence. And then I'd like to show you the historical evidence. First of all, the biblical evidence. Jesus spoke of what he would do. Jesus told them what he would do. Listen as I read from chapter 8, verse 31. He says, Mark says, Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. Jesus predicted that he would rise from the grave. And there, Jesus was. He was killed. And he did die. Now, this is one of the contentions that some people make, that Jesus didn't really die. Now, if you ask me, that takes more faith to believe that than it does just to believe that he was crucified on a cross that day. Why does it take faith to believe that? Well, the Muslims, they believe that Jesus really passed out. He wasn't God. He was a prophet of Allah. And he passed out and he swooned and he felt much better after 3 days and came and showed himself again to everyone. That's what the Muslim Quran teaches. But also the Christian Scientists, Mary Baker Eddy, if you've ever looked at their thing. And by the way, Christian Scientists, that's really an unfair name, if you ask me. It's kind of like grape nuts. If you open up a box of grape nuts, I look in, there's no grapes and there's no nuts. Just like Christian Scientists, they're not Christians and they're not scientists. I'm not trying to be mean, it's just true. Well, Brett, who are you to call people Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who believes one main thing about Jesus Christ, that he died and that he rose again. That's what a Christian believes. How do I know that? Well, there was a creed that started to surface in the early church, even in the very first part. In fact, eyewitnesses of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, they came up with a creed. And Paul the Apostle articulates that creed. You can listen as I read, maybe jot it down, for this really is an important part of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 says this in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you," and here's the creed, "first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." That is the gospel in a nutshell. He died on the cross, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Listen to this. "And after that, he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." 500 people saw Jesus all at one time. There was some kind of a shindig or gathering where Jesus was with 500 people after he died. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. And by the way, there are some that say, well, the early church, they were merely hallucinating. They were hallucinating. They just loved Jesus so much they thought they saw Jesus. Now, hallucinations are interesting, but have you ever noticed they're usually isolated to one person at a time. Not everybody hallucinates at the same time. If they did, it's kind of a miracle. They've either been doing shrooms or something else is up. They weren't hallucinating. 500 people went on public record saying, "We saw him. He was alive." And it says that right here, 500 of the brothers. And by the way, for 40 days, Jesus was appearing to people after he died, after he rose again. This creed was something from the early church that they said, we believe. Now, by the way, the secularists, there's many who would argue historically and say the whole idea of Jesus raising up from the grave, that's something that came many centuries. The church got kind of weird and more superstitious. And because of their superstition, they believed that Jesus rose from the grave. But that came centuries after Jesus really lived. That is false. The reason we can prove that is right here. These writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians said, we, the Christians, believe, as the scriptures say, that Christ died on the cross, as it was written in scripture, and he rose 3 days later, as it was written in scripture. There's no superstition that happened 100 years later. It was right there. The people that were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ, they saw him. They saw him and they believed. And so really this biblical evidence is right here in the scriptures. If he didn't die, then really I believe we have a bigger miracle than the actual resurrection. If you can get that many people to say, yeah, we believe and we see. And, Jesus, if he didn't really die, think about this. He was beaten by the Roman soldiers. He was flogged with a flagellum. He had nails pounded in his wrists and in his feet. Bleeding, no doubt, profusely by this time. And as he was nailed there, then, the crown of thorns, he hung on the cross. And you got to remember, these are professional executioners. These aren't just people that, how do we kill someone? These guys did this every day. There were actual groups of Roman soldiers dedicated for the purpose of killing insurgents and thieves and criminals. And these guys knew exactly what they were doing. And they declared him to really be dead. In fact, to just make certain, if you'll remember, they took a spear and they thrust it in Jesus' side. And the Bible tells us that out came a flow of blood and water, which speaks of his heart had actually burst. Now, if your heart bursts, you got a problem. You don't have two of those. You can only live with, really, you only got one. So once that happens, Jesus' blood and water came out of the side. He died. He really was dead. He didn't swoon. That's more fantasy. That's more superstition than just to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So even if you went to public school, yep, he died. It's really easy to figure that out. I went to public school. I know. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ, he died, he rose again. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. This is biblical evidence. Now, a criminal was not given a nice tomb. In fact, criminals that were crucified, it was the job of those who were convicting, probably the Sanhedrin, the same people that crucified Jesus on the cross, it would be the same people who were responsible to find a place where to put his body. And they would usually just bury it in an unmarked grave outside the city in nowhere land. But one of the members of the Sanhedrin said, I'll deal with the body of Christ, which would have been traditional. But it was a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason that's important is he was buried in a very marked and very known tomb. A very wealthy man was Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, it was a tomb that was in a garden. We know that it was in a garden, so it was probably one of the nicest tombs in Jerusalem. And this high up guy said, I'll deal with it. Now we know that Joseph of Arimathea, even though he was a Sanhedrin member, he was one who was a secret believer in Jesus. So he took the body of Christ and he buried it in his own tomb. Now that's important because some of the skeptics say maybe they mixed up the tombs. They went to the wrong tomb. Well, there weren't a lot of these very nice tombs. They knew where it was. Joseph would have been able to clear up the problem. Hey, you guys are at the wrong tomb. My tomb was over here. He would have said that. Not only that, the Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. It was marked with a Roman seal, the Bible says. The evidence is so profound. It's so thick. We've got so much evidence of what really happened biblically. There's no room. The Bible shut doors for any errors or any mistakes that may have been made about really Jesus and what he claimed he would do. So part of the Sanhedrin, was it the wrong tomb? No. Joseph would have cleared that up right away. Now the guards were placed there. Now you got to remember, these are the Navy SEAL guards. These are the real deal. These are the guys that Pilate had that were his elite soldiers. And they weren't slouches. They weren't sleeping on the job. It's amazing to me to you know, when you read about Roman soldier and their history, just study the Roman military. These guys adhered to the strictest of discipline, things that we don't even practice, praise the Lord. For example, if there were a group of soldiers that did fall asleep on their watch, there's actually recorded stories of where the commanding officer would punish the guilty one. And if nobody confessed to it, they'd draw straws or cast lots, and whoever got picked, they would punish them by making them strip themselves of their armor and their clothes. They would light their clothes on fire, and they would burn the person there in the pile of his clothing and then kill him that way. The Romans were brutal. That's why they wouldn't be caught sleeping on the job, as some secularists try to say. Oh, they were just a little sleepy that night, and all those soldiers fell asleep. That takes more faith to believe that than just to believe that Jesus did what he claimed, that he would raise up from the dead. So after the resurrection, the Christians came up with that creed, right around 30 to 36 AD, the creed that Jesus Christ died, rose again. Even if you, like Thomas, have doubts, the doubter, the cynic, the skeptic, Thomas, he there in John 20, as we'll see on Wednesday night, he went up and said, I don't believe, I'll believe it when I see it with my own eyes, when I touch his wounds, put my finger in the holes in his hands, touch the hole in his side, then I'll believe. And then a week later, ding, Jesus shows up, says, hi, Thomas, touch my wounds, put your hand, your fist through the hole in my side, come and see for yourself. And the skeptic, even the skeptic, Thomas said, okay, I believe. And he falls down and worships him and says, my Lord and my God. Now, for the Jehovah's Witness out there that don't believe Jesus is God, or the Mormon, Jesus is God, and I'll tell you why. Because Thomas called him that, and Jesus didn't stop him. Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a minute, don't call me God, because I'm not really God. We're going to talk to the man upstairs. No, Jesus was God in the flesh. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and he worshiped Jesus Christ as God. The cynic, the skeptic, was brought in by the fact that Jesus rose from the grave and that he was alive. Man, I love that. I love that. So that's beauty of the resurrection. Notice there's some unlikely evidence that the Bible gives us too. Unlikely evidence. Stuff that probably shouldn't be there. If it was a lie, if you're trying to build a lie, you would probably not put this in as evidence. For example, the women. Did you notice that the story of the resurrection of Christ is surrounded by, and perhaps even some of the main players are, women? In those days, the culture was horrible to women. The early first century, man, women were considered horrible. And not only that, but there were sayings like the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders would pray, I'm glad I'm not a dog, a woman, or a Gentile. And that's the way they prayed. They were horribly mean. And they said it'd be better to burn the law than to entrust it to a woman. I mean, and a woman, her testimony wouldn't hold up in court. They didn't let women testify. Horribly bad were those people in those days. By the way, Jesus was a great friend to women. You see that. You see some of the religious leaders looking at him going, oh, can't believe he's hanging out with those women. Jesus was the friend of women. And I would argue, getting off course here, but you can go anywhere in the world where Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ has been, you will see the most liberated, truly liberated women in the world. I'll show you where the most oppressed women are. It's where Jesus Christ and the gospel has not reached. But all that said, one of the major themes is women. That's an unlikely source of verification. But Jesus chose to use a woman, Mary Magdalene, who was possessed with seven demons, according to the scriptures, earlier in her life. He uses her to be the first missionary, because she'll be the first one to see him out of the tomb there in the garden, as we saw on Wednesday night in our study. But he used the woman, and that would be an unlikely source. But Jesus made her the first missionary. If this was a lie, there would not have been a testimony of women. They would have found the most effective substantiation rather than these gals. The second unlikely event here on this biblical evidence is Jesus, his most ardent enemies believed in him. When Paul the Apostle, now you got to remember Paul, we read Paul, we think, oh, he's a good Christian guy. Before he was a Christian, he was a terrorist. Do you know that? Paul was a terrorist. He would imprison Christians and he would kill Christians. That was his job and he was proud of it. He stood there as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed by stoning. Paul was a terrorist. And that's why the early church, when he first became a Christian, he said, hey, I'm Paul, I'm a Christian. And nobody believed him. How would you feel if suddenly Osama bin Laden came to our church and he sat down? He says, I'm a Christian. Let's pray together. You'd probably keep one eye open and say, I don't know about that. Let's get the biggest deacon sitting right next to him over there. If you move, man, we're going to send you to Jesus. I mean, you know, that's what they were thinking with Paul the Apostle. Paul was a Christian killer and suddenly he's going, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian. And now he's in the church. What an unlikely thing to have happened. The enemies of the church, enemies of Christianity, Paul the Apostle became one of the strongest evidence that Christ was true. And James and Jude, another very unlikely source of evidence. Who were the James and Jude? Remember, they were the brothers of Jesus biologically. You know, Mary and Joseph did have children, contrary to what some churches preach. We know from the Bible that Jesus had a half-brother and half-brother. What was that? James and Jude were the sons of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was the son of God and Mary. So that's why the half-brother thing. But they grew up together. Now, have any of you ever thought of your brother or sister as being God, if you've ever had that entertainment? Did you ever think about that? Is your brother God? Most of you say, no, my brother, I might believe him to be Satan, actually. If you grew up in a home where we played practical jokes on my sisters and we had a lot of fun, but, you know, they didn't ever once think I was God. In fact, they probably knew me as well as anybody, my sisters. These brothers, they did not believe in Jesus, by the way. They didn't believe until they saw the resurrected Jesus. Then they said, this is it. He really is the Son of God. And both Jude and James wrote books about Jesus Christ, and they were strong believers. In fact, some argue that James was perhaps the most powerful, strongest leader in the first part of the church. It wasn't even Paul. Some historians say it was James, who actually was the big head honcho in the early church. Now, all that said, what an unlikely source for a lie to be propagated by two brothers of someone. They believed that Jesus was God, died, and was resurrected. Not only that, both Roman and Jewish sources admit an empty tomb. That's the interesting thing. The enemies of Christianity, those who wanted to snuff out Christianity, the Romans and the Jews, they didn't like Jesus. They were the ones who killed him. They would have been the ones to first produce a body and say, see, here's Jesus. He died. You guys have made this up. But the Romans and the Jews historically admitted that Jesus Christ was gone. The tomb was empty. Dr. Paul Meyer calls it positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the strongest kind of historical evidence. In essence, this means that if a source admits a fact decidedly, not in its favor, then the fact is genuine. The point is, the Romans had an interest in snuffing out Christianity, but they admitted the tomb was empty. Same with the Jews. But all that said, these are evidences that are biblical. Biblical evidences. Let me show you some other circumstantial evidence that's kind of important as we move on to the second point, because these are important things for Christians. If you're a Christian, to know that the resurrection is defendable historically, biblically. First, biblically, all those things we just shared, but now historically, circumstantially, we see certain lines of evidence. Notice, how do you explain, if the resurrection were false, the transformation of these men? These disciples and the people there. If Jesus was dead, you wouldn't have seen them get as courageous as they were, because all but one of the 11 remaining disciples died horribly murderous deaths. Thomas, as he was preaching the gospel, was stuck through with a spear while he was preaching. James was sawn in half lengthwise because of his faith. And all the disciples, Peter, who was the one who denied Christ, the big chicken. He said, I don't believe in Jesus. What happened to Peter? When he was killed for his faith. They said, deny Jesus Christ. And Peter said, I will not. And they said, we're going to kill you if you don't deny Jesus. And Peter said, bring it on. Only they were going to crucify him just like Jesus was crucified. So history tells us that Peter, instead of being crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. He said, crucify me, bring it on, only do it upside down. And so they turned the cross upside down and crucified Peter that way because he believed that Jesus rose from the grave. If it was a joke, if they stole the body from the tomb, if they were propagating some fancy little new religion that they were making up, these guys wouldn't have died like that. Not one of them gave in. Not one of the disciples cracked. They stuck with their story and said, we will go down to our grave believing in this resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Historically solid. Circumstantial evidence, how do you explain those disciples who died bravely, courageously? Also, if you believe the early Christians were propagating a lie, how do you explain motive? What would be their motive to propagate a lie, to perpetuate this lie? You know, when someone lies, usually there's something in it for them. Have you thought about that? If the disciples were lying, what was in it for them? I'll tell you, death, certain death, and probably painful, brutal death. That's what they got out of pushing the truth that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And they were not making that up. And that's proof positive, circumstantially, the evidence speaks loud. These guys believed even unto death. How do you explain also the growth of Christianity around the world? They're that first church that was there meeting in that room. We're told that there were 120 believers in that room. 120 people. By the reign of Emperor Constantine around the 4th century, we know that Christianity had overtaken the whole Roman Empire by that time. That's a fast covering of much of the known world at the time. Today, on earth, 1 in 3 people on this planet believe that Jesus Christ is God. 1 in 3. There's a couple billion people who believe that Jesus died on the cross. How do you explain that if Jesus didn't do what he would claim he would do? When he said, destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up. It's not just a coincidence that people believe. It's because there's historical fact, circumstantial evidence, biblical evidence. It's all there. But at this point, I'm anticipating some resistance from some. If you're not a Christian, if you've been drugged here by your grandma or by your aunt or your wife, hey, I understand. And you might say, Brett, that's all good and fine and dandy, all your little evidence and stuff. But I'm more of a secularist. I don't really believe the Bible. I don't really believe that stuff that you believe in the book. Now, that's an amazing thing, and I would encourage you to take a hard look, because I do believe the Bible's the supreme authority on history. And it's been proven century after century to be accurate. It takes more faith to believe there's mistakes in this because there's been so many years for mistakes to be found, but none have been. The mistakes that they've claimed, well, archaeologically, we know the Bible was in error. And then they do some more digging, and they go, oops, we were wrong. It's actually right again. It's amazing. I could go into that. I'm not going to. I've done that in other studies. But the Bible's the most amazing book ever known to man. It's incredible. But you say, Brad, I don't believe the Bible. So let's look at some historical evidence that's outside of the Bible. Because, you know, what were the anchor men on CNN, if there were such a thing? What were they saying at that time? Because there are some people who say Jesus didn't even exist. If you watch National Geographic, sometimes you'll see people say, well, the historical Jesus was this and that and this and that. But it's so painfully dishonest, because there's tons of history that's secular, non-believing people who wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. And some of them were very specific. Let me just give you a few examples, because I think you'll find this to be really helpful. At least I have. Because I'm not the kind of person, trust me, who just wants to drink the Kool-Aid and say, yeah, we just believe in Jesus. It's such an emotional thing. It is that for me. But before that, for me, I need to kind of see some evidence. And I'll tell you, it's plentiful. Listen to what Josephus wrote. You see, in July of 67 AD, he was captured by Rome, and eventually hired as a scribe and an interpreter by the Roman government, Flavius Josephus. He's one of the more interesting historians of ancient times. He was a history buff. He was also an investigator, and he would learn about current events, but he also wrote about ancient events. Josephus, a lot of Bible scholars like to read him because he wasn't a Christian, But he wrote about history, about Moses and some of the Old Testament, which is interesting because he's a couple thousand years back from us writing about history. So he's an interesting dude, this Josephus. In 70 AD, he rode into Jerusalem with the general Titus when Jerusalem was conquered. It's a horrible annihilation of Jerusalem. And Josephus recorded incredibly graphic details, by the way, of that destruction of Jerusalem, as well as the crucifixion and death of millions of Jews. Josephus gives us all kinds of history about how the Romans crucified Jewish people. He wrote about hundreds of crucifixions. Happened all the time back in the day. Why was Jesus' crucifixion so much different? Well, listen to what Josephus wrote, and I'll read you his words exactly. He said, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of one such people who accepted him gladly. He won over many of the Jews and Greeks. They called him the Christ. When Pilate, hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified. Those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him." Now let me pause for a second. Why did those who loved him not give up their affection for him? In other words, he's saying their love for him just kept going and getting stronger. The idea is when somebody dies, you kind of see that sort of go away. Not so with Jesus. And he goes on. He says, "On the third day he appeared to them, restored to life. As the prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. The tribe of Christians, so-called, after him, has still to this day not been dispersed." This is an ancient CNN news reporter saying, he was writing as a Roman government official, reporting to the Roman emperor, saying, "There's a little thing that happened down here in Jerusalem that you may want to know about. There's this dude named Jesus and these Christian people, so-called." And he tells the story that these people believe in Jesus who rose from the grave on the third day. That's what they believe. That's a secular history. Julius Africanus quotes the historian Thallus in a discussion of the darkness which followed the crucifixion of Christ in his extant writings in Book 18. Pliny the Younger, who was not a Christian at all, he was actually an enforcer and a reporter to the Emperor Trajan, which hated Christians, by the way. Pliny the Younger was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia from 111 to 113 A.D. But we have a whole set of exchanges between him and Trajan about political matters. There's all kinds. It's interesting reading because you can kind of see how those dudes back in those days in 111 AD, how they thought. But listen to his writing. This is just kind of intriguing to me. This is fairly short after Jesus died. There's probably even people still alive from the time of Christ during this guy's writing. He says, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I observed the following procedure, and I interrogated these Christians as to whether they really were Christians. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day." Question, what day was fixed that they would meet these Christians? It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Amazing. You know, it'd be like us just saying, okay, we're going to meet on Mondays. And you say, "But Brett, we work on Mondays." And I say, "I know, that's why we're going to meet at 6 a.m. That's what the early church did. They started meeting on Sunday early in the morning. That's how it got switched over. Why did they do it on that day? Because it was Resurrection Sunday. Jesus rising up from the dead changed all the rules. It was radical. Well, Pliny goes on to say they met on a fixed day before dawn, and they would sing responsively a hymn as to Christ being God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to satisfy their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food." Amen. The early church liked their food, too. "They would get together and have food," he says, "but ordinary and innocent food." I don't know what innocent food means. Hopefully he's not talking smack against McDonald's. Even this they affirmed, he said, they had ceased to do after my edict, which their edict was to say Caesar is Lord. They would not do that. This Pliny the Younger would say, they wouldn't say it. In accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations with them. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what truth was by torturing two of their female slaves, who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. What did this dude do? He grabbed two of the deaconesses. They were the women who were helping out in the church. And he tortured them to find out if there was any more information. He said, didn't really find out anything. The end. You see, this is people who hated Christians, who wrote about the church and wrote about what they believed. And this is very early in history when Christ rose from the grave. And some of these people were actual eyewitnesses of Christ. And man, we could go on and on. I could tell you of others who wrote secular writers about the crucifixion of Christ and how there were people who believed in, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how do the seculars handle the issues? Well, what happened to Jesus' body? You'll hear the disciples stole the body. You remember, you have to break through a Roman group of Navy SEALs, and these guys had to come up and steal the body and then act like he rose from the grave and then lie about it and then go to their grave, even torturous deaths, because they were playing a joke on all humanity. I don't believe that for one second. And the history that's so plentiful speaks so loud and so clear that this event did happen. The world was turned upside down after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And I want to encourage the skeptic that the disciples did all this because they believed. They were not stupid people. They were men who were changed by Jesus, who died for their sins and rose from the grave. You see, this is such glorious news. And the reason why I'm arguing this point is not to try to just convince you of my way. What I want to do is I want to convince all of us, if you're a Christian, just to be joyful today on this Resurrection Sunday. But if you're a skeptic or if you're not a believer, I want to encourage you because, you know, yes, it does take a certain amount of faith. I'll admit that it takes faith to believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose from the grave. But the reason I argue the point is because, man, those of us who have become Christians, the power of the cross has become so real to us. The fact that your sins are bad. See, the whole point is the Bible teaches that your sins have penalized you even to death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. So when you die, where do you go? The Bible teaches you go north or south, heaven or hell. And it's real clear about that. People don't like to believe that. People don't want to agree with it, but it's what the Bible teaches. And people try to cartoonize that whole thing and picture the devil with his little pink pajamas and pitchfork and stuff. But that's not the case. In fact, the Bible says if we're sinners and we have unconfessed, undealt with sins, that the wage of that sin is eternal death. We all die, and death is kind of the enemy of humanity. And it was caused by our sin. But after you die, the Bible says that your soul, or the part of you that's you, the essence of you, will resurrect if you're a Christian. But some say there's a resurrection to death, eternal death. So in a way, everybody resurrects. But the question is, which way do you go? Jesus told us that if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. Just that simple. If you believe the cross and you accept the gift that he gave you, the free gift of salvation for your sins, man, you are free from your sin. And that's the glory of this Resurrection Sunday, is to know that it really happened. Jesus proof positive that your sins can be forgiven. And if you're a skeptic, man, I want to encourage you to soften your heart and give your life to Christ. Doesn't mean you have to be weird like most of us. You don't even have to go to church every Sunday or any Sunday. You can still be saved. Now, why do you go to church? Because we learn from the Bible, and it's fun to get together and hang out and have a good time and eat and do fun things as a church and worship the Lord. That's why we get together in church. And the Bible says something we should do. It makes your walk stronger. But that's not what makes you a Christian. If you're a skeptic, you got to put out of your mind all the televangelists because most of them are wrong anyway. Well, what do you mean, Brett? I don't know about that statement. Well, most of them present the Bible and Jesus in kind of, I believe, a negative light. Because you think that Jesus wants your money. Jesus does not want your money. You think that if you become a Christian, you have to get a fancy suit and poofy hair and your wife has to wear piles of makeup. That's not what a Christian is. That's a televangelist. And if you think that I'm in opposition to those guys, I am, because it doesn't really fit. Those kinds of behaviors, oftentimes they go contrary to what the Bible teaches. I believe that Christianity is supernaturally natural. That's why at this church, you say, Brett, why aren't you guys wearing suits and ties here? Well, some of you did, and I'm glad. It brings a little class to our church. That's great. Thank you. Thank you for wearing suits and ties. But for those of us that would rather die than... I'm thankful that we can come to church just kind of who we are, because that's what they did, by the way. They didn't get all gussied up for church on Resurrection Sunday. The historians write that they just came together in their normal duds. Now, it's great if you just want to worship the Lord and come with a prepared look, and that's great. But you remember what the Bible says. God looks at the heart of man. Man looks at the outward appearance. Some of you might say, yeah, man looks at the outward appearance, so you better dress up, Brett. Well, here's the thing. I'm so far gone, you might as well just, be comfortable. GQ is not one of the magazines I subscribe to. But here's the thing. I'm glad you can come to church, and whoever you are, that's the goal, man. You come as a sinner. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And you can come and just believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to act weird. You don't have to do strange things. But I'll tell you what will happen. Your sins will be forgiven. That weight of sin, there is a guilt that if you're even not a Christian, you know it's built into your soul. You can say you evolved with a conscience, but I don't believe that. I believe you were given a conscience by God. And you know that there's sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, like all of us. But man, there's no difference between us and you other than those that have believed in Jesus, the work of the cross, that he died, that he rose again. Man, that's where it's at. That's where salvation comes. I'm going to do two things as we close the service in the next 15 minutes or so. And here's what I want to do. One, I want to invite you to become a Christian if you've not accepted Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, today's a great day. I'm not going to make you get up in front of anybody or stand up or do anything weird. I am going to just invite you to become a Christian. And I want you to acknowledge that kind of in a private way. I'll show you how to do that in a second. But I think it'd be great if you'd give your life over to Christ. And maybe you don't know all the science or history or archaeology. It's there to be seen. But I want to tell you, the truth of the Word of God is powerful. And I would encourage you to take hold and say, man, I'm going to be forgiven. I'm going to become a Christian. And I'm going to believe that Jesus died on the cross, the most provable fact in all of history. But secondly, for those that do believe, we're going to celebrate that by remembering his death and his burial and his resurrection. And there's really a great way to do that. And that's in the act of communion, where we have the bread and the juice. And they're symbols that remind us of Christ. But I believe they're more than just symbols in the sense that there's real power in the body of Christ. There's power in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes away our sins, and we on this Easter can do what Jesus told us to do this often in remembrance of him. So we're just going to celebrate that. But I would like you to all bow your heads at this point. And if you would, if you're a Christian here, would you be praying? Because I wonder if there's a couple people here today who'd say, man, I want to become a Christian. I've waited too long, but now's the day. Today's the time. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I am going to ask that Christians be bowing your heads. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, I would like to just know that. And would you express that or let me know? Not that it matters as much that I know, but I'd like to, if there is anyone, I'd like to know so that we can pray with you and all pray together and ask the Lord to come into your heart and to be a Christian and be a believer in Jesus. If that's you, would you simply look up at me right now? The rest of you are praying. But if you're looking at me, I'm gonna acknowledge you, and I see you there. That's good. Make sure I see you before I say this prayer, because man, you don't want to miss this. You're missing out on all the blessing of just walking with the Lord and just following his truth. Make sure you look up. I see you over there. Good. That's great. I'm just going to look around here for a second. Cool. Those of you that are looking up, I want to tell you, I'm going to pray this simple prayer of confession. And I believe if you just pray this to the Lord, he'll supernaturally, naturally save you. You'll think, man, what did I just do? You didn't do anything really other than believe. He did all the work on the cross. And so if that's you and you're wanting to pray with me, I'm going to just pray out loud and ask the whole church to pray with me. Let's pray this out loud, getting behind those who are confessing Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven for everything. And now help me to walk with you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you for these who've just confessed you. Lord, I pray that they would just walk with you now and enjoy the grace that you've given, the mercy that you've shown. Bless these, your people, Lord. And now I pray that as we as a church family enjoy the Lord's table, may we just celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of what you've done. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And the deacons are going to come up at this time and pass out the elements, and we'll just enjoy communion together. If you're not a Christian, if you're saying, man, this doesn't mean anything to me, then go and just let the tray pass by. But let's just take a piece of bread and take the cup and hold on to it, and we'll all eat and drink of the Lord together. Lord, we are thankful for the cross. Lord, we celebrate not because of your death. That part is troubling to us, knowing that it was our sin that sent you to the cross. It was our sin that you died for. But how grateful we are, Lord, that you're a God of not just death, but you're a God of resurrection. That you have the power over life and death. And for that reason, we celebrate, Lord. I thank you for these new believers today that are here. And I pray that as they walk with you, that they'd only have confirmation of your love and your forgiveness and what it means to be forgiven and free. But Lord, we do celebrate that forgiveness. Even with this bread we hold in our hands, Lord, we know that not only is this the bread that symbolizes the body that took the punishment for us, but also the power that we can have over sin. To not get stumbled up and not get tangled in sin any longer, but just to walk with you. So I pray, as we eat of you, Lord, that you'd be honored in our lives. That more of you would be filling our lives, Lord, less of us. So bless this bread as we eat it. We thank you for doing what you've done in Jesus' name. And let's eat of the Lord together. Lord, we also take this cup and know that, as Peter called it, your precious blood was spilled for our washing. Lord, we know that many were turned off by the thought of blood, and they even walked away from you after hearing you talk of your blood and your body. But like Peter, it's become very precious to us, Lord. As we drink of this cup, we know apart from this cup, we wouldn't have forgiveness of sin, the blood that washes us. And I pray on this Resurrection Sunday, as we drink this cup and go our way, that we'd walk in purity. That we'd have a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness, Lord. So we drink deeply of you. We enjoy the cup that you've prepared for us here in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's drink of the Lord together. And man, thanks for coming today. Give the Lord just a big old hand. Let's give him a round of applause. And praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so, Father, I pray your blessing on this congregation, Lord, as we go our way. May we have joy and peace and love in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you, and we'll see you next time. You're dismissed.